So here we are, the fourth Sunday of the Advent. We're continuing our series on places of Christmas. Today we go to Bethlehem with Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus, the actual birth of Jesus Christ. Over my life, I've always had an interest in the Bible. It's a huge document, bigger than the Pacific Ocean and deeper than its deepest depth. Some scriptures can be very confusing and hard to read. In other places, the Bible's words and stories can be comforting and even encouraging. It's pretty hard to summarize a book like the Bible, given its vastness and complexities. But I like trying to make it clear, to get to the bottom line, so to speak. I came across an example of a few others that we're able to take the Bible down to their extreme basic truths. Then shares the following. You need to listen real carefully. Adam bit. Noah arced. Abraham split. Jacob fooled. Joseph ruled. Bush talked. Moses balked. Pharaoh plagued. People walked. Sea divided. Tablets guided. Promise landed. Saul freaked. David peaked. Prophets warned, Jesus born, God walked, love talked, anger crucified, hope died, love rose, spirit flamed, word spread, God remained. The whole Bible in 50 words, pretty impressive. But then I found another one. This is the life of Christ in 12 words. Jesus born, God walked, love talked, anger crucified, hope died, love rose. That's it. 12 words. Fairly brief. The story of the Bible in its simplest and clearest message is God helping us understand that He created us and has plans for us. We need God's help because of our inability to be holy and pure and thus unable to associate with a holy God. So God created a way for us to join Him for all eternity. He created a bridge between His righteousness and our sinfulness. In short, He provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins and save us from separation from God forever. I've often wondered why. Why would God, why would the Creator of the universe do that for us? J.B. Phillips wrote a short story that asks the same question. And it kind of reminds me of an opposite version of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, if you're familiar with that book. It's called The Visited Planet. It imagines a conversation between a senior angel and a junior angel in which the senior angel is trying to explain why the earth is just an important place in the universe. The junior angel is frankly bored and comments that the earth seems rather small and dirty to him. What's so special about that one? That is the visited planet. Visited. You don't mean visited by... Indeed, I do. That ball, which I have no doubt looks to you small and insignificant and not perhaps overly clean, has been visited by our young Prince of Glory. The young angel asked a logical question. Do you mean that our great and glorious Prince, with all these wonders and splendors of His creation, went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should He do a thing like that? It isn't for us, said the senior agent a little stiffly, to question His whys, except that I must point out to you that He is not impressed by size and numbers as you seem to be, but that He really went there, I know. And all of us in heaven who know anything know that. And as to why He became one of them, how else do you suppose He could visit them? The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. Do you mean to tell me that He stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling little creatures on that floating ball? I do, replied the senior angel. And I don't think He would like you to call them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, He loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up to become like Him. The story goes on to talk about how the people of the visited planet didn't recognize the Prince of Glory, so they killed Him. When the junior angel heard this, he blurts out, "The fools, the crazy fools, they don't deserve..." He is cut off by the senior angel who says no one can explain why they were so wicked are why they killed the Prince of Glory. This is a great story, but to me it leaves questions almost more than answers. It reminds me of a passage we studied a few months ago in John chapter 1, 10 through 13. I believe the Apostle John enjoyed explaining things in simple and basic terms to make it easier to hold on to help us understand. John's words here don't tell us everything, but they do follow how people responded to the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read John 1, 10 through 13 in the NLT. Follow along. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Jesus came to earth not just for a short visit, but for 33 years. He was fully man and fully God, flesh and blood, born of a woman with a human nature just like you and me. He came into the world just like you and I come into it, and developed just like we did through all the stages of infancy, toddler, young child, teenager, and young adult. He wasn't a robot or an angel or some strange alien from a far-off planet. He was one of us and walked among us. He came to give life, as the scriptures have stated to us over and over. Can you think of a three-word phrase that explains it all? God loves us. God deeply loves you and me. He has shown that fact throughout Scripture again and again. If you ever read the Bible all the way through, it even screams out at you as you follow the story of God and His chosen people. For the last few weeks, we have examined steps to God's great plan to rescue His people. This rescue plan starts out about as low-key as it could be done, as humble as it could possibly be. For these next two Sundays, we'll take a very close look at the Son of God and His arrival upon the earth as a man. Join me now as we visit the fourth week of Advent, the humble birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 2, 1 through 7, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Cornelius was governor of Syria. Gaius Octavius was conquering the known world. He wanted to be elevated more than the mere title of king or dictator would communicate. So he chose a name that implied divinity, a godlike status, Caesar Augustus, or said another way, Caesar the August One. He ruled from Rome from 27 BC to AD 14. In Israel, he appointed Herod as governor of the region of Palestine. Luke 2, verse 2, tells us specifically of this time period when he identified that it was during the first census, while Cornelius, governor of Syria, was in office. The book of Daniel talks about the exact time in Daniel 9:25 as it predicts the coming of the Messiah. Notice it says the first census, as there was a later census taken as well. This popular story continues a very Hebrew way of doing a census, their traditional way, having everybody go to the birthplace of their forefathers. So we pick up the read now in Luke 2, 3 through 4, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. I've always been amazed at how some cultures have been able to track their families over many generations. The Israelite culture kept exact records and were able to track lineage going back many, many generations, even through times of captivity and then back again. In some cases, they could track the lineage all the way back to Abraham. That is, until 70 AD, when the Roman army captured and destroyed Jerusalem, dispersing and scattering all Jews to every part of their empire. The records of the tribes of Israel were lost at that point. The site of Bethlehem was predicted more than 500 years before as the birthplace of the Messiah. I'm going to read Micah 5:2 from the version called The Message. But you, Bethlehem, David's country, the runt of the litter, from you will come the leader who will shepherd, rule Israel. He'll be no upstart, no pretender. His family tree is ancient and distinguished. One of the things that is always confirming for me are predictions in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. These prophecies of scriptures have been confirmed in the Dead Sea Scrolls and serve as absolute proof that the predictions occurred before the predicted event. We pick up our story again in Luke 2:5. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. One wonders why Joseph brought Mary. She didn't have to go. Not a trip like this, not as an extensive trip as this would be. Maybe it was in protection of her, given her situation of being with child before they were officially married. Maybe Joseph felt a deep sense of responsibility to his soon-to-be son. One thing for sure, the time period to register would not be changed by the Romans for their convenience. The trip would have been very tough for Mary, 9 months pregnant. As they traveled south on rough trails for 3 to 4 days and more than 100 miles, I have a map I wanted to show you, and it's a map that shows a good portion of Israel. You can see near the top, Nazareth, and if you follow the red line down south, it goes through the Jezreel Valley over to the Jordan Valley and down the valley. That'd be the most common way a good Jew would go. And then they go from Jericho, they make a sharp right, and go up the hill towards Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And I have pictures of that trail from Jericho up the hill to Jerusalem. It's pretty steep. You know, the town of Jericho is like 1,000 feet below sea level. So it's a very interesting part of the earth. You can see on the map there Jerusalem, and then south of it is Bethlehem, not too far away. The first picture is taken as we just above the area of Jericho. You can see how rough the terrain is we're on. You can see the lush green oasis valley of Jericho. And you can see the trail off to the left there. And it's just a lot of sharp rocks. It's been there for a long time. Here's another picture of climbing some of the hills. Again, you can see the sharp rocks. You see a donkey in this stage. That's how a lot of people traveled there. But the steps are pretty steep. You can see the trail, just more pictures of them hiking along the trail and a lot of rock. It's amazing to think how these trails are probably like 3,000 or more years old. Jericho is one of the oldest cities we have in history. And then this is one I just wanted you to see close up, some of the rocks and the stepping it would take. It wasn't just like take a chariot along there. You had to walk. You can see someone has a cane to help them and a bottle of water. And then the final picture is just walking along the trail there. And that's how it looks for most of the way up to the Jerusalem area. Mostly desert, mostly arid looking. We're going to pick up the story now in Luke 2:6-7. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Much of what we picture of Christmas in our day are from customs and traditions handed down through the generations. We have seen countless artist renderings showing us what the different artists think it must have looked like. We have songs from the last 200 or 300 years that give us mental images of what these songwriters thought of the day. And of course, worst of all, we can only guess the images of Christmas coming from the commercialization of the greatest marketing event of the year in our day. One thing everyone must agree with from Scripture, it was the most humble and modest event possible for the coming great king. This young couple was in a tough situation. The town of Bethlehem was a small town. Granted, it had a great heritage from King David being from there, as well as being considered the breadbasket of the area from the grain that was grown on tiny plots of land surrounding that little town. Everyone in the line of David had to return to this town we call Bethlehem, that birthplace of King David. Thousands were coming upon this little city. Not a city at all, barely a town. Can you imagine how every system in the city's infrastructure was stretched and strained, used to capacity? Housing, food establishment, water, sanitation, every kind of service possible was in play. Given Mary's condition, I'm sure they had not been able to travel at top speed and were late arriving. It's not like they could have booked a room on the internet. Tradition tells us that all they could find was a barn that was used for animals. That picture is set in our minds by the fact that a manger was used, an animal feeding trough. Some of my sources have suggested that the normal arrangements would have been an upper room in a home. Given the crowd, it's not surprising they had to look for other arrangements since they were probably late. It could have been a small animal barn or even a cave, as there are numerous caves in that area, little dugouts that you could enclose with a small wall to protect from the weather, a place that animals would find shelter and safety. Another possibility, one I think could have been likely, is in a home that is what we know as a tri-level. In the middle to the side would have been a level that was a common room where meals and people spent their days. Connected to that, with numerous openings in between, would have been a two-floor structure. The top floor would be sleeping quarters for the family, and they would all be heated by the lower floor, which was literally a barn. In the winter, having the animals in the closure in the home provided warmth. This natural furnace would heat the rest of the house. If a home was crowded and all the rooms were taken, that would be the only place that could be available. I should let you know, too, it does on occasion snow in this area. I've seen it myself. No matter what it exactly looked like, it was really the lowest, meekest, most humble entry into our world one could possibly imagine. The fact that the creator of all life, the God of the universe, would come into the world in this way overwhelms our minds. It can't be. It isn't an accident. His purposes are beyond ours. His plans are much higher than ours. This setting should shout to each of us. We simply must consider what God was communicating here. God is not impressed by riches and castles. He does not require wealth or power as we know it to carry out his plans. God allowed Jesus to be born in this world in such a way that anyone and everyone could relate to and understand the priority God is showing us here. God has, by this example, told us that all the trappings of success we know are not needed for his kingdom. God's measurements are different that we might expect from a powerful king. God's way of doing things are often way out of our ability to see them. We must not trust our human understanding more than we trust God. I want to repeat that. We must not trust our human understanding more than we trust God. I should point out also that committing to a life of poverty is not the answer either. I've seen places where people literally live in caves weaving baskets while reading the Bible, spending their days in prayer. They come out once a month to share a quiet dinner with others. Otherwise, they live alone and totally focus only on God and allowing themselves none of the comfort the world has to offer. They do this in the name of God. It's called the monastic lifestyle, made popular centuries ago with the hope of drawing close to God by cutting out the world entirely. And there's communities like this today. No, that is not what God wants for us, in my opinion. Jesus came into the world to be with us. He did not go off and live alone. His business was his Father's work, and this is what he pursued. God has a plan that was communicated throughout the entire Old Testament, and Jesus came to fulfill that plan. I'm going to read a passage to you from The Message. The translation does a great job here. Actually, the paraphrase, as The Message is, John 3:16-21. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why. So that no one need be destroyed, by believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him? I think not. Bruce Gottsche tells the story of a young boy named Wallace. He'd been given the part in the annual Christmas program. This year, he had a speaking part. He only had one line, but he was thrilled. Wallace was given the part of the innkeeper who had turned Mary and Joseph away. His job was to answer the knock at his door. Listen to the plea of Joseph and say, "No, be gone." The night of the pageant finally came. Wallace had practiced hard and was ready. As the production began, he listened with great intensity to the Christmas story. Finally, Mary and Joseph worked their way to his door. His heart was pounding. When Wallace opened the door, there stood Mary and Joseph. They looked so tired. Joseph told him how Mary was expecting a child and they were so weary. But Wallace looked straight ahead and said, "No, be gone." But it didn't end there. You see, Wallace didn't shut the door. Instead, he watched the couple walk dejectedly away. Finally, Wallace couldn't stand it. He said, "Wait, you can have my room." Some thought the Christmas pageant had been ruined, but others thought it was the best Christmas program ever. This is what it means to receive Christ. You receive Jesus by opening the door and inviting him to come in. Have you thought of inviting him into the room of your life? God won't force you to let him in, but he does offer you the priceless gift of salvation to anyone who believes. We cannot come to God any other way. The Bible is so clear on that. Why not let this fourth Sunday of Advent be the day you say yes to Jesus, the author of our salvation and Savior of all mankind? Let him into your heart and life. Know the experience of God's great and powerful love for you on this, the Sunday before Christmas 2016. Let's pray. Father, what a gracious God. When you consider the universe, we are not even specks to be recorded. And yet, you love each of us individually. You create us. You created us. You know our days. All the days we have are already recorded. Lord, we don't understand much of how things work, but we can all see that you love us. I pray if someone's heart is being called to accept you right now, that you will allow them to find the way through their words and their prayers to enter into their heart, to confess that we are sinners, to recognize that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to spend eternity in heaven with you. Thank you for the gift of Christmas in all it symbolizes. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.